Well, good morning, church. Please open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 14 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this gospel. Mark chapter 14. Today we enter the Garden of Gethsemane and find amongst the night darkness and flickering torches the greatest treachery of all. The capture of Jesus leading to his crucifixion. But it all starts with a kiss from one of his own, from Judas. It's a kiss of betrayal. In these four verses, Judas is going to have his 5 minutes of fame, but an eternity of infamy, because he turns on Christ in both word and deed, yet he is completely self-deceived. He's obsessed with power, authority, control, yet it's all contrived, a mirage. It's going to vanish in an instant, as will Judas in the Gospel of Mark. This is really the first and last time you're going to see or hear of him. Betrayed with a kiss, Mark chapter 14, verse 43. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. It's a kiss of betrayal. On the evening of April 9th, 1940, VidCon Quisling was on a surprise broadcast. In it, he declared himself the head of the new government in Norway. Besides this being the first time someone did this on the radio, what made this even more shocking was that it went over the airwaves during the Nazi invasion of Norway. It surprised both Norwegians and Nazis. Doubly, triply surprising, because as he declared himself the head of the new government in Norway, a Norwegian, VidKing Quisling, he said that he and all Norway should pledge loyalty to the Nazis. Eventually, they were overrun by the Nazis, and despite this surprising both Adolf Hitler and the Norwegian government, Quisling was installed minister president from 1942 to 1945. In this position, he implemented fascist policies, persecuted the Jews, and oversaw the Nazification of Norway. Thousands of Norwegians were imprisoned, executed, and sent to concentration camps. Over 700 Norwegian Jews were deported to Auschwitz alone. By many, it's considered the greatest betrayal in World War II. Quisling, look it up. You know what it means? It means traitor. It was his name. His name now means traitor, a trusted Norwegian public figure turned on the country that gave him birth and right for personal gain. And that's what we find here with Judas. It's hard to comprehend the scope of his betrayal. Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, who befriended him and ministered to him for over 3 years, all thrown away. Add to that that he betrays him with a kiss right to his face, and it's staggering. Yet, here in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we see Judas face to face with Jesus Christ, we can learn what pulls the levers of deceit. And what we find is that Judas is not unique. He has a heart like us all, a desire for pride, control, authority, and respect. Right here in Mark, we have only Judas's words. This is the only time in the Gospel of Mark that Mark ascribes words directly to Judas, and in so we find the heart of hypocrisy laid bare through a kiss. And here we're gonna perform an examination, a postmortem, an autopsy, to examine what makes him tick and find what's latent in all of us. This is a passage to both warn and comfort, to scare us and to help us rest secure in Jesus Christ. Now, for us to understand it, let's look at the background of this passage, what's leading up to this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you remember, it's the time of Passover from Mark chapter 14, verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" It's Thursday night. Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. At the table with them, he will announce that he will be betrayed. Mark chapter 14, verse 17. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And then he makes it even clearer in verse 20. "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl." It's a dark night in the time of Jesus with his disciples. But it doesn't end with just a single denial. He will be abandoned by everyone. Mark chapter 14, verse 27, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.'" He says, everyone is going to leave me. The heaviness, the weight, the gravity of the circumstances distresses Christ so much that he pours out his heart to the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer. And you see this in Mark chapter 14, verse 34. "And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.' And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by." The hour where he will be betrayed, the hour where he will undergo false trials, the hour where he will be walking up to Mount Golgotha, the hour where he'll be nailed to the cross, this hour of testing, this time of temptation, may it pass from me. But it doesn't. In fact, it's all spearheaded by Judas. We see this at the end of Mark chapter 14, verse 42, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And that takes us right into our text for today. Here we're going to understand the character of the seed, what makes Judas tick, the kiss of betrayal. And as we look at the scene in the context with Judas and Jesus, here we find Judas's deceit and discover how easily you can set the powers of the world against the Son of God. You find this in verse 43. "Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." Throughout this section, as we look at Judas and he goes to speak, duplicity is going to be multiplied. It's going to be ever amplified as this scene unfolds. What I mean by that is what Judas says and what Judas does, what Judas thinks and what Judas means are all different things. He's a man of contradictions. You could call him a hokey pokey follower of Jesus. He's got one foot in and one foot out. And it's all an indictment on false belief. And you see this even highlighted by Mark, the narrator. He says, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12. Judas, we think betrayer. But in the time of Jesus, Judas was one of the 12. One of the 12. Simply, that's shorthand for an apostle. One who's with Jesus. This is really important to see. Go to Mark chapter 3, where Judas and the other 11 are set apart. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And he, this is from Mark chapter 3, verse 13, and he, or and Jesus, went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. And then listen to this next part, so that they would be with him, and he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. It's 12. Who will be with Jesus. With Jesus. That's an important term in the Gospel of Mark. This is like when Paul says to be in Christ. It's a shorthand for a unique relationship with Christ Jesus. It's a privilege above privileges. In fact, you find later, as Jesus heals a Gerasenian demoniac, that this man asks to be with Jesus, and Jesus says, no. That's a privilege. Mark chapter 5, verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring Jesus that he might, some versions say, accompany him, but it's literally translated with him, be with him. And Jesus did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. It's a privilege to be with Jesus, and it has a special power, a unique authority. We saw that in Mark chapter 3. He went out to preach and cast out demons. It's highlighted again in Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent. They were casting out many demons and they were anointing them with oil, many sick people, and healing them. Simply, this means he has a special place with Christ. You see this at the end of Mark chapter 6. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves and with me to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going. They did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. It's just the 12 and Jesus. He was one of the 12. With Jesus. Now going back to Mark chapter 14, what do we find with Judas? Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, one with Jesus, is now, he came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who are from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. He's accompanied by a crowd, or literally in the Greek, he is with a crowd. He's going from being with Jesus to being with the crowd. One of the 12, now aligned with the world in direct opposition to Jesus. I mean, it's a mind-blowing thought. And it's an incredible illustration for what Jesus himself teaches in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. There's a whole crowd of people that enter through the gate to destruction. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The gate is narrow, and small because you're looking at Christ to pass through that gate. The gate is broad and leads to destruction, and it goes through many because you're looking at many different ways to get through that gate. See, this is interesting. There's one way to get to heaven. It's through Christ Jesus and Jesus alone. There's many different ways to go to hell. There's many paths to destruction. How do I know? It doesn't follow Jesus. Judas was on the right path. He was right behind Christ. But in the end, he's with the many. Worse, it's not just some sort of spur of the moment decision by Judas, but it's premeditated. We find this in Mark chapter 14, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. He's with a crowd, it's all according to plan, and it's actually a result of his pride. This decision to go off and betray Christ was because at the moment before, Christ told Judas that he was thinking the wrong way. Remember, this is in Mark, this is right after the woman puts the perfume on Jesus. We have an expansion of this in John. In Mark, the disciples are indignant. They say, I can't believe you're doing this, but there's no names given. But John gives a name of who the one was that led this attack against this woman honoring Christ, and his name is Judas. John chapter 12, we find this. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put in it. Therefore Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Judas doesn't like this, and so he goes and plans to deceive Christ. It's a clear plan. It's obvious from Mark. You see this even more with the crowd itself. Often in the Gospel of Mark, crowd meant chaos, but not here. It's organized. Judas, one of the 12, came up with a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. It's organized by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This is an official delegation on behalf of the nation of Israel. And they're prepared. They're bringing swords and clubs. In a parallel passage in John chapter 18, he adds more details. It's in the dark of night, and they bring lanterns and torches. They're ready to go. John says there's officers of the Jews. They would normally carry the clubs. And then there's officers of the Romans. They would carry the swords. In fact, John goes so far to say there's an entire Roman cohort with a tribune and more officers. A tribune would oversee 1,000 soldiers. A cohort is 600 men. This is quite the assembly, the organized plan of Judas to deceive Christ. And you know, they're all following Judas. Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs. Judas is with Christ, following him, but now Judas is with the crowd, and the crowd's following Judas. I mean, this is the international coalition. He's got Jews. He's got Romans. You could say the whole world is behind Judas in support. I mean, can you imagine the intoxicating power of leading such a force? I mean, Proverbs says it compares it to a strutting rooster. A king leading his army. There's nothing quite like it. It's a feeling of absolute power and authority. And strange enough, it's really what the disciples wanted. That's why they were following Jesus. Remember Mark chapter 10? Mark chapter 10, verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." One on your right, one on your left. Those are really military terms. Let us be your right and left-hand sword. Let us be the ones who execute justice for you and sit in places of privilege and honor. Jesus challenges these guys and he says, hey, you don't get to be first in the kingdom of heaven through a sword, but through sacrifice. Remember that? But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup with which I drink or to be baptized with which the baptism with which I am baptized?" He says, you're going to suffer. You're going to sacrifice. But really what they want is respect, honor, authority, power, and control. And that's what Judas has here, without a doubt. You could say he's really feeling his oats. And it's so interesting, isn't it? When Judas is with Jesus, he feels powerless, helpless. But when Judas is with the world, he feels powerful. No one can stop him. Let me tell you, this is the front line of unbelief. And you know, I think some Christians think that they're flirting, you know, they're struggling here. If this is how you think, this is what it looks like to be an unbeliever. So encouraged by the world, so weak with Christ. Ready to march out as society supports me. I'm just a shell of a person when I'm with Christ. Sees dependence as weakness and support as real strength. And this is just a note here. Dependence as weakness and support as real strength. I think a lot of people get it confused. This is just a little pastor sidebar here. A lot of Christians want support. Would somebody just support me? Would Jesus just support me? Would he get behind whatever I'm trying to do? But few Christians want dependence. Jesus, whatever you want, I'll do it, even if I'm all alone. See the difference? I just want to be supported. I just want to be able to go my own way and feel confident about what I do. Or, Jesus, I'm nothing. I'll do whatever you call me to do. I'll go wherever you send me. One leads to confusion, the other leads to clarity. One leads to more and more counselors. The other one leads to one, and it's Jesus. One is temporary. The other is eternal. You could say it this way. Judas finally got from others what he wanted God to give him all along. Does that explain your Christianity? You just keep knocking on God's door, hoping he'll open it and give you what you want. If so, you're just arranging the world in opposition to Jesus Christ. You got the torches, you got the lanterns, you got the swords, you got the clubs. Jesus, give me what I want. That's Judas. He's knocking on heaven's door. And it's totally contrary to how Christians could think. You know, as I was seeing this image of Jesus, what popped into my mind was 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, it talks about the life of a believer. And specifically in chapter 10, it tells us how we need to fight against the world. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience wherever your disobedience is complete." That's the picture of a Christian. Nothing is left standing but Jesus Christ. But with Judas, everything is lifted up but Jesus. Jesus. We are destroying destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against Christ. Judas isn't doing that. He is raising up speculations. He's raising up lofty things. He's not taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He's letting his mind run wild. What's the application here? There's many alleged followers of Jesus, self-proclaimed, who live this way. What Jesus Christ wants is clear. His commands are certain. But when his commands go out, they convict and cut us, don't they? They require us to change, and we don't want to change. So we gather an army of advisors, all in agreement, and arrange them against Jesus Christ. And now the culture carries our standard, and we find confidence in it. How do you do this? You take your friends, you take your resources, you take your feelings, you take your prayers, you take your good works, you take all that society has to offer, and you use it to justify your disobedience to Christ. You know, it's a logical fallacy. It's an argumentum ad numerum. It's basically arguments of number. You just keep adding more and more arguments against the single argument of Jesus. And you say, see, how could I be wrong? There's so many in support of me. They're all at my back. They're with me. How do you know this is you? Or how could this be you? Or how could you be flirting on this front line of unbelief? Well, simply, you see the picture. You're supposed to be with Jesus, but you're not. You're with the world. How else? Well, you see, Judas, what he says and what he does and what others think about him is different than who he is. How else? I call it this. This is my stop it, keep it simple test, okay? If you're struggling to make a choice as a Christian, you're struggling to know what's right, if you were to ask another Christian, would they say, stop it? Would they say, it's simple, just do this? Let me phrase it a different way. Do you have one clear biblical reason for what you say, do, and think? Or is it just confusing? There's a lot of different reasons. The world operates in a lot of different reasons, a lot of confusion. Christ, he is one man, God in flesh, who has come to give us clear commands. But we get it all mixed up, right? We distort everything. And you see this with Judas. It just continues. It continues even in the signal that he gives the Roman soldiers. Look at in verse 44. Now, he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Here we find the greatest betrayal of all time executed with a kiss, and we learn how easily we can turn our deceit upon Christ. Now Judas, he's not just leading, right? They're with him, they're following him. But now he appears also to be giving the orders. Signal. In the Greek, it's a gesture previously agreed upon as a sign. Essentially, it means this. A signal, it means one thing to someone and another thing to someone else. You can see the picture, right? A kiss, it's friendly, but it doesn't mean that to the Roman soldiers. It means get him. It's a secret symbol with a hidden meaning, and Judas, he lands on the kiss. This is what's ultimately going to distinguish who Jesus Christ is. I'm going to kiss him. I mean, this is the first time in Mark, but you just have to be a human being to figure out that a kiss is the most intimate, tender, honorable expression of affection and companionship. Judas says, that's how I'm going to betray Jesus. You know, I think he'd take a metal pipe and hit him in the back of the leg. That's the guy. You know? I think he'd lasso him and tie him up, pull him down. You think he'd spit in his eye and say, you're no good. But what is Judas going to do? I'm going to kiss him. cultural. This would be a father to a son. It would be a teacher to a student. You see it not in Mark, but in other gospel accounts and in the New Testament. You see it with the woman who washes Jesus' feet with her hair and kisses them. You see it with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Paul says, "This is the last time I'm going to see you." They cry and they kiss him. You see it in the Old Testament with Samuel and Saul. Samuel anoints Saul king. He puts the oil over his head and he kisses him. I mean, it's all that you imagine and more. It's a blessing, a reverence, and love. That's what a kiss means. Yet Judas gives it new meaning. He says the kiss is going to show that he's the one. And the kiss is going to tell you to seize him, to lead him away and take him under guard. It shows Jesus' identity and action. First, the kiss is going to identify Jesus. People say, well, why did Judas need to kiss Jesus? Why did there need to be a sign? Well, it was dark out. Right, dark out, a bunch of Galileans, they all sort of look the same in the night. Judas says, I'm going to go right up to Jesus, I'm going to give him a smack, right in the face. He is the one. I'm going to identify Jesus. But there's another meaning that we could hardly pass over, and it's this. Judas still knows who Jesus is. At least in the flesh. Reminds me of James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead? You recognize Jesus? Right. You can recognize Jesus in the dark. Good for you. But are you living a life in accordance with Jesus? I can see Jesus in the dark, but I can't live the Christian life in the light. That's the idea. He recognizes Jesus when no one else can, but he can't see himself as a hypocrite. I mean, the irony is thick here, and it just continues with the action connected with his sign. He says, I'm going to kiss him. He is the one, and then seize him, lead him away under guard. It's a kiss of betrayal. Deceit appearing as devotion, but it's the height of treachery. That's what we see in Judas's signal. A good guy with bad fruit. A good sign with wicked intentions. You see the duplicity? You see the hypocrisy? You see how sickening it is? And it almost appears to be doing it on behalf of Jesus. Like, Jesus, look at all the evidence I have. I'm proving to you that I'm right, and I need you to give me what I want. You know, you can say whatever you want. But what you mean, your intention, and what you do, your action, reveals your faith. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Really good package for Judas, but really bad fruit. How do you get there? We can learn a lot from Judas's deceit. And I'm going to make it as simple as can and then move on to the next point. What does Judas do? He fills a symbol of great love with hardened treachery. You could say it this way. He shrouds malice with good manners. How do you do this as a Christian or a professed Christian? How do you do this? You take religion and you fill it, which is supposed to be for greater worship with God, and you twist it into greater worship of self. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, it says, whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, you do all things for the glory of God, right? Just flip it on its head. So now you're doing all things, even Christian things, but you're doing them for yourself. It looks like this. You pray for me. You worship for me. You study the scriptures for me. You go to church for me. You do ministry for me. God is for me. It's a dangerous place to be. I mean, this is what we read in Hebrews chapter 6, right? You were partaker in all the heavenly glory, but it does nothing for you to be in right relationship with God. It's all about yourself. And then when things don't work for me, you're asking God, why? Why is my Christian life so difficult? It's because what's meant to be a mark of affection, you've now made a sign of betrayal. See how twisted that is? What's meant to be the way you glorify God, a kiss, when you go and do that, it means, I hate you. I'm betraying you. And you see this in the prophets. He says, don't offer any more sacrifices to me. I'm done with your sacrifices. What do I desire? A lowly and contrite heart and spirit. Don't fill up religious things with false meaning and then give it to me as praise. This is Judas. Church, he's so close to Christ. He's looking at him in the eyes. He's holding his hand. He's eating at his table. But he's deceived. And this all comes to fruition in the seizure. After this, Judas is going to disappear from the Gospel of Mark. See this in verse 45 and 46. What he does in secret, he now does in the open, in public. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. Here you see Judas's bold-faced hypocrisy. And a bubble of self-deception just burst. Everything goes to plan, right? Judas' signal, it works. The soldier's seizure, it happens. But it reveals a darker and deeper truth. The signal is quite amazing, right? It's exactly what Judas says. Verse 45, Judas immediately went to him saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. It's more than exactly went to plan. Judas adds a couple details, right? He goes immediately to Jesus. He adds this rabbi term, which literally means my teacher or my master, the one I follow, the one I listen to. And then he kisses him. When he tells the Romans he's going to kiss him, he says, I'm just going to give him a quick kiss. But here it's a different word. It's a long kiss. It's a lingering kiss. Kataphileo means he really gives him a big smack on the face. This helps the Roman soldiers identify who Jesus is in the dark of night, but also speaks to how deep Judas is, how lost he is in his own self-deception. There's one unusual mark. Normally, when you would see a rabbi or you'd see a father, the father would initiate the kiss. The teacher, the rabbi, would initiate the kiss, but not here. Judas does it. Some commentators say this whole section, it borderlines on mockery, and maybe it is, right? Judas is going to Jesus, and he's taking him, going right to his face. He's kissing him on the side of the face. He's calling him rabbi, but he doesn't mean any of those words. But rather, I think it speaks to the level of self-deception of this disciple, of one of the 12. He thinks he can kiss Christ and condemn Christ. He thinks he can betray Christ and follow Christ. This is the explanation of this complete lie, but continued association with Jesus. Now, Jesus isn't fooled by Judas. I mean, as soon as he sees him in Matthew chapter 26, verse 50, Judas said to him, Friend, do what you came for. Then they came and laid hands on Judas and seized him. In Luke chapter 22, verse 48, we find something slightly different, but it helps amplify. Jesus knows all that Judas is thinking. But Jesus said to Judas, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Like, how low will you go, Judas? But we don't have any more words from Judas. Judas doesn't say, yeah, kiss, I know I didn't think too well about this. Or, yeah, kiss, I really wanted to spit in your face. Or, yeah, kiss, I would have rather brought a sword, but I didn't have one. But we don't have any words from Judas. Perhaps he doesn't even know. But one thing remains. Judas is in control. Judas has authority. Judas has power. Everyone follows him. Everyone listened to his plans, and it was executed perfectly. He gets an A++. But this is all an illusion. It's all going to vaporize, and it's going to disappear in a second. Everyone's going to leave Judas, and he's going to be all alone looking at himself. And you're going to see this in the next verse as the soldiers come to lay hands on Christ. But before we go there, I just want to go back to these verses for a second. Remember, the crowd comes with Judas. Verse 43. Judas, one of the 12, came with the crowd. The crowd fulfills his plan that Judas has. But remember, this conspiracy to kill Jesus started long, long, long before Judas ever thought of it. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Judas thinks he has the power, but in reality, he's just a pawn for the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and began immediately conspiring with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, as to how they might destroy him. Judas thinks he has the power. He thinks he came up with the plan, but really, he's just playing into the hands of the religious leaders. He's a pawn. He also thinks he has the power in what he says. This is in verse 44 when he speaks to the soldiers. He says, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him, lead him away under guard." It's actually three actions there. Seize, lead away, under guard, or securely, or some versions say safely. Remember who Judas is talking to. He's talking to Jewish officers, Roman officers, an entire cohort of 600 hardened soldiers, and Judas thinks he's telling them how to capture somebody. Right? And I'm going to tell you, seize, lead away, and do it securely. I mean, can you imagine the Roman soldiers sitting there? I mean, thank you, Captain Obvious. You're going to bring us here all the way in the dark of night, and you're telling us how to do our job. They can handle one prisoner, yet they listen to Judas. And they just reveal this deceit, this pride and control. They also reveal what Judas isn't saying. And this is really conspicuous. Judas is talking about the greatest betrayal of all time, leading to the crucifixion of Jesus, and he describes it this way. Seize him, lead him away, and take him under guard. It's a very white-collar description of what in actuality is a downright disgusting way to destroy Jesus Christ. So the question is, did he realize this? I mean, what did he think he was doing? This deception is the first domino in a chain to the crucifixion, and he says it really nice, in nice terms, but Jesus is going to be mocked, he's going to be whipped, he's going to be scorned, he's going to be spit upon and hit and beaten with rods and whips, and he's going to be nailed to a cross, he's going to die. And it all starts with, seize him, lead him away under guard. I don't think Judas totally understands. And we see this in the text. Because even though they're appearing to be listening to Judas, what do they do in verse 46? They laid hands on him and seized him. Laid hands on him and seized him. This is like saying he was handcuffed and arrested. Arrested is a nice term to talk about putting somebody in prison. But putting handcuffs on somebody, that's a visceral action, real life hurting of Jesus. I'm going to put hands on him. Anybody's ever experienced that? When you get hands on somebody, things get real. You can imagine Judas going, whoa, whoa. It's all because of Judas. But that's the character of deceit. You deceive even yourselves. You can put whatever label you want on it, but in the end, it's a death wish for Christ. Get out of my way so I can do what I want. It's an empty power grab. After this, in the Gospel of Mark, Judas just disappears. We don't hear from him again. And that's kind of Mark's way of saying, He's played his part. It's over. But we have more details about Judas in other gospel accounts. And it really drives home how deeply he is self-deceived. Judas could look himself in the mirror and not see that his name will mean betrayer. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Wow. Didn't he know this would happen? But once they condemn him to death, he feels remorse. Now some say, oh, did Judas repent? No, Judas didn't repent. No. It's still all about himself, right? He felt remorse. He had sorrow. He returned the money to the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees. He didn't make any petition to God. It was for self and false religion. He still was trying to look good even when he was wrong. But you see the depth of the deception. Simply, he doesn't understand that his sin, however big or however small, is a condemnation of Christ Jesus. That's the problem. He keeps making excuses for it. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7, about this reality of people thinking they're believers and doing good things and being right next to Jesus, but in fact being with the world, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. How can we avoid this? Self-deception is so prevalent, so pervasive, so dangerous. Well, you just look at Judas. He's someone who kisses Christ, but condemns him. Kisses him to his face, condemns him to his face. Are there areas of your life surrounded by such death? You might profess life, but in your real life, there's death. Can you identify inconsistency in your life where you're saying one thing but doing something else? What are you doing to change the areas in your life which are inconsistent? Do you just accept it? Do you put a nice label on it? Do you say God will forgive it, or do you change it? How do you do this? I mean, this is very simple. If Judas did any of this, it would have changed how he is remembered. First, know who God is. If Judas really understood who Jesus was, do you think he could look him in the eye and kiss him on the cheek and betray him? Know God, his attributes, his character, his works, his word. Know that God forgives sinners. God forgives our sin. Our sin and deceit, we can bring before him in a genuine way, and he will forgive that as we turn from that sin and place our faith in Jesus Christ. But also know that God condemns the wicked. If you're living a wicked life but trying to put a Christian ribbon on it, God sees right through it, and there's consequences for it. more practically, how do you do this? As you look at Jesus and Judas and he saw all he wanted, put off the desire for control, power, authority, respect, and honor. You say, no, thank you, not today. I'm not pursuing those things anymore. 1 Thessalonians 4, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and work with your hands. You put off self-pity. Judas continues to think about himself and what he's not getting or what he is getting, what he needs and what he thinks he wants. Put on self-examination. Really, look at yourself in the mirror. Consider, you're with Christ, good for you. So was Judas. I was his right-hand man. He trusts me like no one else. I held the money box. I could find him in the dark of night. Good for you. So did Judas. Examine yourself and do it every day. Day after day, you say, it makes me too tired. I can't stand looking at myself anymore. Then look at Christ. After the war, October 24th, 1945, Quisling was tried and convicted. It was obvious that he was a conspirator with the Nazis. He performed unimaginable treachery and deceit upon people. He was a traitor. But what's interesting is up until the point of his death, he continued to try and justify himself and his actions. He's really not that bad of a person, you could say. He did that in a variety of ways, public and private. The public is known, and we'll talk about that, but the private is interesting. He actually created his own religion. Even in the month that he would be executed, he was still writing about it, universalism. He combined Eastern religions and metaphysics. He rejected Orthodox Christianity and believed in reincarnation. He wrote 50-page treatises on the topic and even a sermon on, get it, eternal justice. In his own words, he said his works were almost ecstatic revelation of truth and the light to come. In public, the court proceedings were well known with his grandiose speeches, a continual assistance on his actions for the good of Norway. He wanted to protect them from the chaos of war, and he often painted himself as a misunderstood patriot and visionary. Even in his death, this is amazing, he refused to be blindfolded so he could look at the men who were shooting him in the eye. There's no shame, but only self-justification. You see how deep it can go? To the very grave. He was treacherous and a traitor, self-deceived to the very end. Know God. Examine your hearts. Understand that he's forgiven sinners, but he will judge the wicked. Don't assemble a crowd around you, have every argument that the world provides, and think it's enough. Don't take religious words and meanings and actions and fill them with your own malicious intentions. Don't go face to face with Christ, look him in the eye when you're blatantly wrong, and kiss him on the cheek. This is a betrayal of Christ with a kiss. It's a comfort to Christians. It convicts us. It challenges us. But it should call us all to examine our hearts and our relationship with God. God, am I in right relationship with you?